thankful for this opportunity to come and study your word. As always, it is a supreme pleasure to be able to do this. And we've been reminded this week of the many things that we are to be thankful for, the many gifts that you have given to us. And this is one of them, that we can assemble together freely, that we can open your word, that we can worship you as we believe the Bible directs us to. We are not being forced in any way to worship by the will of men, but we are free to come to you by the grace of your Holy Spirit. We pray that our thoughts, our words today would honor you, that our worship would rise up to you as pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our class on the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning is going to focus on chapter 12 of adoption. While you turn to that in your book, I'll just comment that this is a chapter of the confession with only one section, so this you might think that this is going to be fairly simple and basic. But I want you to know that there has been, this is a rich chapter, and my study this week has been, I've really enjoyed studying this chapter, and I hope that you'll bear the fruit of that this morning as we think about the subject of adoption. I'll read this chapter for us. Chapter 12 of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. As we think about the subject of adoption, I'd like to introduce it this morning by, as I have in the past, reminding you of its connection in the entirety of the Confession of Faith, so that you can see where we've been and where we are going. Chapter 10 that we looked at talked about the effectual calling, the work of God's Spirit, whereby he makes us able and willing to receive Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Chapter 11 was that of justification. And last week, Alan did a really good job of telling us about justification, teaching on the forensic declaration, or the legal declaration that God makes towards those whom he has called. We go now to the subject of adoption. And to remind you of what it means, let me tell you the Westminster Divines summarized this in their catechism. Remember, they took their doctrines and they simplified them, or put them in a memorizable form in their shorter catechism. In question number 34, it says that adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. As such, I want you to see that it is intimately connected and yet distinct from the rest of the saving work of our God's, of our sovereign Lord. That includes the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, the sovereign calling and electing of God. To show this, I want you to open, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is probably best known for its focusing on the sovereign work of God in salvation. I'd like to read verses 3 through 6 of this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Right in the middle of these verses, you see that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. That in those verses, you can see both how it is intimately linked with all the works of a sovereign God, and yet it is a distinct act of God to adopt us into his family. Having called, having predestined, having justified, God also adopts us into his family. Now, I'm making kind of a big deal to say it is connected and yet distinct. And the reason I do this is to show you that it is part of the entire work of God in bringing salvation to his people. And yet, in emphasizing its distinction, I do so because it really shows the magnificent beauty of God's saving love. This is a topic that we can really get our hands around, isn't it? The idea of adoption. The family is a unit that God has ordained from the beginning of time. And the idea of being inside or outside of a family is one that we easily understand. And God uses that terminology to refer to his work of salvation towards those who were at one time enemies of his. I just remind you to go back in the Confession of Faith to talk about the fall and see the condition of mankind and the bondage of the will that shows that mankind is by nature children of wrath. In fact, just to cite the language of the Bible, we're called children of wrath, children of darkness, children of Satan, not children of God. Now, there is an element of the fatherhood of God that, let me pause and talk briefly about that, because modern evangelicalism has often emphasized the fatherhood of God to show something that isn't there at all. They'll emphasize that God is the father of all, and therefore salvation is offered or secured for all, that Christ died for all, and then we choose or do not choose. The fatherhood of God that Genesis talks about, or that the creation refers to, is that we are, that all of mankind as a body are created in his image. And it's to that extent that God is the father of all. And there's a triune nature to his fatherhood as well. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is eternally active, and there's the eternal generation, eternal sonship of Jesus Christ that I'll talk about more in a minute. That fatherhood is distinct as well from this saving fatherhood that is given only to believers. By adoption, the redeemed become the sons and daughters of God. And it's upon this subject that we'll turn our attention this morning. Flip over in your Bibles to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, and I'll read verses 4 and 5. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The setting for this passage is in a book where Paul is defending the Christianity of the Gentiles. He is defending those who were outside of the covenant community until this point, until Christ. God, in his providence, had chosen to bless the nations through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the nation of Israel. Those who were uncircumcised were cut off from that blessing. All the nations were blessed as they came to Israel, as they came and were and submitted to the law and submitted to the household of Israel and circumcision. That blessing was expanded as it always was meant to be in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament times, there were Christians who said, these new believers from the Gentile community cannot be children of God like us Israelites are unless they submit to the Jewish law. And Paul goes to great length here in Galatians to destroy that argument, to show that that adoption comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the act of God. It is His free grace that brings people into the family of God. It is not the following of the external law that brings people into that covenant community. He goes on in Galatians 4 to say, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Can you hear the sigh of relief of the Gentiles at this point? The sigh of exaltation that they are not outside of that covenant community. That they are indeed sons of God. And what a joyful recognition that would be for them. Turn back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, and I'll read verses 9 through 13. In this first chapter of John, the apostle has been saying how the Word has become flesh, has dwelt among us, that His light was in the world, but the world did not receive Him, that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Then listen to verses 9 through 13. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, the joyful declaration that John gives is that the Christ has come, and those who by faith receive Him, those who are called and justified, these individuals are the ones that God has given the right to be the children of God. So I think through the biblical history, the subject of adoption is one that is richly displayed. I'd like to mention just two historical circumstances which illustrate the beauty of adoption. Do you know who Mephibosheth is? Mephibosheth is a son of Jonathan, who is a son of Saul, who is the king of Israel. But in his rebellion, Saul had turned away from the Lord, and the kingdom was taken away from Saul, and God anointed David to be king in Israel. David, a man after God's own heart. And Saul, in his rebellion, turned in hatred against David. He tried to hunt him down, even while David was soothing his wretched spirit. Saul tried to take his spear and pin him to a wall, and David this man after God's own heart, knew that in God's timing he would be king, and fled the presence of Saul. And in a beautiful way, there is a friendship that is struck up between David and Jonathan, the son of the king and the future king. Now, you would expect that Jonathan, who would be the rightful heir to the throne, would be envious of someone who is going to be the next king. That means that it's not going to be me. And yet Jonathan and David had a deep and abiding love for each other. God judged Saul. Saul was killed in battle, as well as Jonathan and all of Saul's sons. And David became the king in Israel. And it wasn't quickly recognized. There's further bloodshed that follows as God establishes the kingdom of David. And the typical pattern of assuming the throne would be to get rid of all of your rivals and their children. Anyone that could lay any claim to the throne. In fact, as you read through the history of Israel, you'll see that there is terrible bloodshed that takes place as kings take over from other kings and they slaughter down to the very children of those that are left. But David, after his throne is established, asks, "Are there any left of the household of Jonathan?" And he finds that there is this one man left, Mephibosheth. And as this man, as he was fleeing from destruction, was carried as a child by his nurse, was dropped, was a cripple, had no way of really supporting himself in the society. And David went and found this son of his friend, the son of his loved friend Jonathan. A rival, you could say, someone who could claim to be of the bloodline of Saul and could rally troops around himself. David takes this son of a rival and he brings him from poverty and outcast nature into his very house to sit and eat at his own table. In essence, he adopts him into his own household. He gives us a prefiguring of the adoption that God gives to us. The other historical work that I would point your attention to comes from the prophets, from Ezekiel chapter 16. Time frame of this prophecy is that the Israelites had sinned against the Lord and God was bringing his judgment. And Ezekiel throughout this passage is declaring how the glory of the Lord is departing, how it is lifting up out of Jerusalem, and that glory departing is a great tragedy and an occasion for great weeping and sorrow on Ezekiel's heart. In chapter 16, though, there is a declaration of God's love for Jerusalem. This is a long chapter, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I'd like to read certain spots of it. But I would encourage you to take it yourself and to read it this afternoon. In it, you'll see that as it starts off, God talks about his love for his people. And it talks about his love for his people in a way that reminds them, first of all, of their abomination. He describes Israel as a young girl who has been born in abomination, who has been left to die. He even says that the umbilical cord has not even been cut, the baby has not been cleansed. Has been left has been abandoned so that it would die. From that we remember that God says that He chose Israel not because they were mighty and strong. They were the weakest of nations. In fact, while they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They were in bondage. God did not choose them for that reason. He chose them because of His promise. In verse 5, it says, "No one pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore on oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skins. I clothed you with the fine linens and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." There's very vivid imagery in there, isn't there? From a child who has been deserted, lying in its own blood, having just been born, to adopted by God, taken and clothed, the shame wiped away and covered over, and becoming into a covenant with God. Well, we know the history of Israel, and the prophecy here continues and describes the waywardness and the spiritual adultery that took place in Israel. Israel played the harlot and chased after foreign gods. The next passage describes that in the same terms as of a woman chasing after other lovers. And the abuse that is heaped upon Jerusalem because of their sin, the punishment that is heaped upon them because of God's righteous judgment that comes upon them. In verse 44 and following, God even pronounces judgment upon them, saying that they are worse than Samaria and Sodom. You remember Sodom, don't you? Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham said, "If only five righteous are found, will you not spare the city?" And God, when He went to search and see, found only Lot and his household. And He rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains of the city in judgment upon their wickedness. And because of their harlotry, because of their spiritual adultery, God says that you are more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not going to leave them, though, in judgment. And the beautiful promise that comes in verse 60 is this: "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters," those are those who are brought back from captivity, "for I will give them to you for daughters, not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. That prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The punishment which is due us falls upon Him. And instead of being children of wrath, children of darkness, children of Satan, we are now given the blessing of being called children of God, born not of the will of the flesh, but born by the will of God. That love is a subject that comes up in 1 John. You flip over into the New Testament to see how the apostle describes that love. Starting in chapter 2, I'll read beginning with 28 and read through the first two verses of chapter 3. This is 1 John chapter 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in Him when He appears, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestows on us. What manner of love He bestows on us, that we may be called children of God. Confession of faith goes on then to describe the characteristics and the benefits of being children of God. I've summarized these following a commentary by Hodge. There are eight things that the confession talks about. First of all, we are given a spiritual nature by God. Since this is a short passage in the confession, I have the privilege of going and showing you where this comes from the Scripture. And we're going to be flipping through several passages because I want you to see the depth of this love that God has for us. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You remember that by nature, mankind is fallen, that we are totally depraved and totally unable to save ourselves. Instead of having that nature upon us forever, by adoption, God gives us His spiritual nature. We are made partakers of that divine nature. Now here, let me pause and make a distinction. We are partakers and sons in a way that is similar to, but not identical to, the sonship of Jesus Christ. We are heirs along with Jesus Christ, But the sonship of Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. He is not adopted. He is eternally part of the Trinity. He is the only begotten Son of God. His sonship being eternal, He is by very nature God Himself and the second person of the Trinity. He is the same in substance. He is equal in power and glory, as the Catechism says. That unique sonship is something that we glorify Jesus Christ for. When we talk then about our being sons and daughters of Christ, as we talk about the inheritance that we have, it is that of adoption and made partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we become gods in any way. That doesn't mean in some of the cultic senses that we would that we ourselves become a god and even would inherit some universe of our own to populate with spiritual babies, which is one view. We participate in the divine nature. We are partakers, and Peter describes it. We have escaped the corruption. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Instead of being children of wrath, we are inheritors of the promise of Jesus Christ. And it comes by His divine power that we are made inheritors of this divine nature. Second, we are born in the image of God and bear His likeness. There was a sense in which we are made in His image in creation. But there is also this aspect of salvation that puts on a new man. Turn back to Colossians chapter 3. I'll read verses 8 through 11. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So instead of being bound up in our old nature, instead of being in chains or in bondage, as Romans 6 talks about, to that old nature, God sets us free and gives us this new nature, born in the image of God and bearing His likeness. Even more than that, in the third distinction that the confession brings out, it says that we bear His name. We bear His name. At this point, I would remind you of the Old Testament and Alan's class on Chronicles, of how there was a special relationship to where God chose His name to dwell. Remember that in Jerusalem and in the temple itself, there was God had said that He delights to make His name to dwell in Jerusalem. You can go back into those Old Testament passages and see that the joy of knowing God's name and the jealousness that God has for His own name. And here we have in adoption, instead of the name of rebel plastered all over us, we have the name of Christ given to us. And the name of the Redeemer given to us. There are several passages that would relate to this. I turn your attention to several in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and then chapter 3. In the letters to the churches, Jesus writes and reminds them and calls them to remember the inheritance that they have and the name that they bear. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some to the I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Then down in chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. The blessing is that we bear the name of God. Number four in the confession is that we are given, or we are made the objects of his peculiar love. Peculiar love means that that love that he has expressly for the elect, the love that he has only for his children. In John 17, as Jesus prays for himself and for the anticipation of the cross, he prays that he would be glorified, but he also prays for those who follow after him, for his disciples who have believed on his name, and those who would hear the disciples and would believe on Christ as well. His prayer is that the world may know that God had sent him and that he has loved them as he has loved Christ. In Romans 5, that's described with these words. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has given us or made us objects of his saving love. Number five, we are given the indwelling spirit of his Son. That makes us, that indwelling spirit gives us a freedom from the guilt and the legal bondage. It makes us free from the fear of condemnation and death. In Hebrews chapter 2, the mediation of Jesus Christ is lifted up. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. There's a lot in that passage that is worthy of note. I direct your attention especially to the fear of death and the bondage that that brought. And so instead of being in fear and trembling in the presence of God, we are made to be brought with boldness into the very throne of grace. Later in Hebrews, it talks about how through the mediation of Jesus Christ, we are brought into the very Holy of Holies, into the presence of God himself. And we approach there with a holy boldness, even a royal dignity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you'd remember that we are made into a living temple. We are a royal priesthood, a new people. and the wonderful descriptions that Peter gives to the adoption that we have as sons. One of the supreme gifts that is mentioned here in the Confession of Faith that is brought to us by the indwelling Spirit of God is that of prayer itself. If you turn back to Romans chapter 8, Alan has read from this passage as it points out the electing love of God and the justification that comes to those whom He has foreknown and predestined. This passage also talks about the sonship that we have through the Spirit of God. And it's seen in its context, this is a very powerful passage. Remember, the context is that Paul has chafed about the remaining temptation and sin that is in his life. And he agonizes in Romans chapter 7 that the good that he wants to do, he does not do. The evil that he doesn't want to do is what he does. And he concludes that chapter saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ends on that high note, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, knowing that it is through Him that the condemnation has been wiped away. Starting in verse 12, it talks about the indwelling Spirit of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That indwelling Spirit of God bears testimony. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can name the name of Christ. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can call out to Him as Father. That indwelling Spirit of God has elevated us to the nature of sonship. The last aspects that are described in the confession describe the Christian life. I had mentioned prayer before. I got a little ahead of myself. Prayer. We have as 6, 7, and 8 here, we have the present protection, consolation, and abundant supply that God gives. We have the fatherly chastisement for our good, including both spiritual and temporal afflictions. A father is one that does not turn his back on his children. He does not forsake them in his love. If you want to read some about that, I turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 12, in which the spirit of sonship is given in the discipline of the Lord, that God disciplines the son whom He loves. The subject of prayer is one that comes here under the nature of adoption. And the access that we have with boldness to the throne of grace is one that is described in the confession as the privilege of being a son of God, that we are enabled to cry out to Him and know that we are heard. The final aspect that I'll touch on this morning is the certain inheritance of the riches of our Father's glory. That's the last segment of the confession that says we are never cast off. We just talked about the disciplining love that the Father has for us. But we are never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That light I would close by reading from chapter 8 of Romans again, starting in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The promise is that God will not leave or forsake the work of His hands. That those that He has called, He will vouchsafe. He will He gives a voucher for, or He gives gives His promise, guaranteeing, preserving those that are His, causing them to persevere in faith until that day which we will see Him face to face. And the ultimate meaning of adoption is that consummate moment at which we are made complete in the resurrection. We will receive a resurrected body, as Romans 8 describes. The hope that we have is that we will be made complete in Him. At the resurrection, we will be united body and soul together with Christ for eternity. And our adoption will be complete at that point. Those He has called, He has justified. He has adopted. I would insert there. He is glorified.